Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6? You know, it's interesting. I have a relative that was part of a church, and they felt like the church was sort of lagging. And so they brought in a church consulting group, which I think is actually very problematic in itself. And so this group came in, and they met with people, and they studied things, and they interviewed people, and they finally came down with their report, and they said, here's the problem. Your pastor is not catalytic enough. I have no idea what that means. So I searched through Scripture, and I don't care what version I used, I couldn't find the word catalytic. And we invent all these terms and try to cram things into the job description. And I love the way that Paul simplifies the main concerns of the pastor. Remember, we're getting to the end of the letter now. And Paul is going to package this last final charge to this man, Timothy, who's been left on at Ephesus in order to shepherd and guide the church that is there. And he begins with three sporting metaphors, and we looked at two of them last week, where in verse 11, he wants Timothy to commit to a proper flight, where he runs from evil and yet pursues, and that's the Olympic word that's used, that you chase after and you stretch out so as to win the prize. It's a word that denotes agony. It's a word that communicates intense effort, that much of your life, all of your life, really, at this moment, is going toward this, where he says, but you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The second athletic word that he uses is found in verse 12, where he calls him to fight. And this is the word that was used to describe a boxing match and to contend with an enemy who wants to do your harm. And he says to take fight the good fight of faith. And we talked about how there are many bad fights that can take place, but only that which contends for the gospel and the ramifications. We're told in Scripture elsewhere that there are three fights. One is for pure doctrine. Keep the gospel pure. And there will be people that try to sidetrack the church from the gospel in a number of different ways, but he's saying, Timothy, keep the doctrine of the church pure. And that corresponded to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. The second thing is that we are engaged in a battle, not against people, but against spiritual forces of darkness. And really, he's talking about how we're in a spiritual battle against demonic forces that want to destroy the individuals and the institution of the church. Which cuts to the heart of chapter 2, because the primary way that we fight that battle is by fortifying our truth. The armor of God mostly centers around understanding our salvation and the righteousness that ought to flow from being in Christ. And it's all tied together through the use of Scripture, which is the sword of the Spirit, and through prayer, which, by the way, corresponds to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. The third battle arena that's mentioned in Scripture is that we fight against fleshly desires, which, by the way, corresponds to chapter 3. And the key to fighting the battle against fleshly desires is that we feed the flesh as little as possible, because the more we indulge it, the more ammunition we give to the flesh, the weaker we are in the spirit. Fortify your mind with truth, starve yourself of lies, is the basic formula. And that leads us to the third athletic type word, and this comes into play in this latter part of verse 12, where he goes beyond, fight the good fight of faith, and now take hold of the eternal life with which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And that word take hold is the word that was used to describe those in the wrestling matches. And I realize that a lot of people have probably never seen the Olympic style wrestling. The other kind is much more popular. I don't want to say they're fake, but it sure looks scripted to me. Actually, I never watched them. I shouldn't comment on the wrestling that's so popular today. But this is the Greco-Roman style wrestling that you would see, where you're trying to grab something and subdue it for the purpose of being master over it. In this case, we're grasping a hold of something so that we will be mastered by it. And so it's an athletic word that is employed here, although the application is a little bit different. And in essence, what he says is, Timothy, I want you to grab onto that eternal life. In other words, Timothy, I want you to hang on to the gospel. I want you to hang on to the promises that God has given through Christ Jesus, our Savior. And Timothy, I want you to tenaciously grab onto that reality that you are in Christ, that you are saved, and do not let loose of that. In other words, the call to take hold of the eternal life is the call to be ruled by the truth of the gospel, and that it should permeate every aspect of our living. Nothing should be separate. We don't get to have different compartments. Now, I was told as a guy that my brain is wired differently than the females, that I have different compartments, including a nothing box. That's why when you ask a little boy, what are you thinking about? Nothing. They mean it. Right? But as a guy, every one of those boxes needs to be governed by the reality that I am a child of God, that I'm living because of his grace and his mercy, that I have eternal life because Jesus laid down his life. He paid for my sins in full, and now he bought me with his precious blood. I belong to him, and as one who belongs to him, I need to make it my aim to constantly please my master in everything that I do. This gets into the personal life. This gets in, especially in Timothy's case, into the ministry life. Every part of him was to be ruled by the gospel. And he says that there's a call to faith. God extended this to you. And this word, this idea is that God did call us to salvation. We need not run from that doctrine because it's all through Scripture. I don't quite understand all the way that it works. I do know that I was chosen in him before the foundation of this world. I know that those who were saved, their names were written in the book of life before the world was created. Again, I don't understand it fully. But I believe it because it's in Scripture so much that we were called in him, according to Ephesians 1. And we dare not run for it, even though we may not fully explain it. But if you were called to salvation, you were called to a new life. And this is a call for Paul saying, Timothy, you need to embrace that. You need to hang on to that reality with everything that is in you. Your life is not your own. The church is not your own. You live for the glory of God. And he made that confession, and that's what the second part of this verse is, and he says, and you made that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, there's a whole lot of ink spilled on when this would have taken place. Here's the reality. Scripture doesn't tell us. But it does tell us that at one point in time, he made a very clear confession, that he understood that he was a sinner, that he understood that he was condemned eternally because of his sin, that he believed that Jesus Christ paid the price in full when he died on the cross, that he understands that there's nothing he could do to save himself, and so he's resting fully on the work that Jesus did on the cross. He understood that his salvation was based on God's mercy and Christ's perfect character imputed to him. Here's the leading theories. That it either happened when he first came to that knowledge, where he understood that Jesus died for sin. Could be. Others argue that it was at his baptism. Others argue that it was when they laid hands on him. But again, since Scripture doesn't say, my answer is, but I just know that he did it. And the idea here is, Timothy, you testified to this in front of a lot of people. Don't back down from your confidence in Christ. And in his case, there would be circumstances in life that would be incredibly discouraging. Timothy, remember that you trust in Jesus Christ. And the verse that I was looking for was where Paul says, I know who I believe, and I'm persuaded that he will keep me until that day. Timothy, remember that you are always in God's hands. Remember that your salvation doesn't depend on this world or circumstances. It depends on Christ. Timothy, you're going to be so discouraged because of personal things that have gone on. And you can all vouch for this. Where there are days where all you can do is testify to the fact that this is a rough situation, but I believe that God is eternal. I believe that he's wise. I believe that he's loving. And I believe that he knows what's best for me. And so he's letting me walk through this. I had an ex-neighbor move to Tennessee. And one day, and they still don't know what caused this, he lost his memory and just wandered away. They found him two states away at a truck stop. I say they. He was discovered. And someone just noticed he was hanging around there an awful long time. And they said, what are you doing here? He goes, I don't know. Who are you? I don't know. What do you know? I know that Jesus saved me. And I thought, boy, that's kind of what Paul was urging Timothy here. Whatever is going on in the world, Timothy, there's one thing I want you to remember. Jesus saved you. That he's with you in all of these circumstances. And then you add this to Timothy's role as a minister. I don't know how to say this nicely, so I'm just going to say it bluntly. Ministry can be one of the greatest sources of joy ever. However, there are other moments where it can be a tremendous source of discouragement. I'm told that's the case in other churches anyway. Timothy, I want you to remember something. Timothy, I want you to remember that you belong to God. That he is on the throne, and this is going to be discussed at great detail later. And Timothy, I want you to remember that you are there to glorify him and to walk righteously, even in the moments where some people are really getting to you. By the way, I thought it was interesting that we're on the subject of hanging on to truth and on Mother's Day, because I think what a great subject for moms. Hang on to that truth and keep reminding your kids of their faith if they professed faith in Christ. Keep introducing them to Christ, because this is a truth that will sustain them for the rest of their lives if they listen and take it to heart. And so, Timothy, I want you to flee from that which is wrong, but I want you to pursue like an athlete those things that are right. Timothy, I want you to fight like a boxer against for the true gospel. I want you to fight like a boxer for the things that pertain to your faith. Timothy, I want you to wrestle, to grab onto that truth of your confession. And then there's one more command, and this one has no athletic application, so I'm pretty sure it's a different paragraph. Timothy, I want you to pursue purity, because that is so important. And think about this for just a minute, because in the next paragraph, Paul is going to tell Timothy that he has to address the rich who are being unfair to those who are under them. How's that going to land if Timothy doesn't tend to purity first? And if Timothy doesn't deal with his own integrity first? In a lot of ways, it would be like Eli, who rebuked his sons for stealing for the offerings while eating what they were stealing. It doesn't work. And so these charges are so important, because in a minute, Timothy, he's going to tell Timothy that not only do you need to preach, Timothy, you need to meddle. And sometimes there's a fine line between those two. And Timothy, before you meddle, you need to make sure that you do this with integrity, that you're not chasing after the things of power and greed, that your pursuit is for Christ alone. And Timothy, that they can see that in the purity in your heart. It's interesting, because the command itself is actually in verse 14, but the wind-up begins in verse 13. This is sort of like watching a pitcher. You know, it's amazing how much motion takes place before the ball actually leaves the pitcher's hands. 13 is the wind-up, 14 is the pitch. Hey, there is an athletic metaphor, it's just not in the Greek. But he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about in the proper time. And I just want to stop there. And would you notice a couple of things here? First of all, it's the severity of this commitment, because Paul calls in the most solemn witness that you possibly can. And maybe I should have used the word solemn nature of the commitment, because he says, Timothy, I'm bringing in two witnesses here, and I'm making this charge in their presence to you, because you stand before them too. Witness number one is the Father. The Father is identified. I charge you in the presence of God, and he tells him that he is the author who gives life to all things. And so he's saying, Timothy, before God the Father, I'm making this charge to you, because this is so important. Timothy, I want to make this charge to you also in the presence of Christ. And it's so interesting, because he just got done telling Timothy to hang on to that good confession. What does he tell us about Jesus? Jesus was faithful to his confession. That he stood up and he gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate. We use that word confession a lot. I want to define it, because it's so important. The word confession is actually two Greek words thrown together. The word homo, or we would say homo in English, which means same, right? You have homogenized milk, which means they boiled it till they took all the good stuff out and now everything's the same. I prefer raw milk, that's just a preference. The second word is legeo, which is from the base verb lego, which means to say the same thing. And it's more than just to say the same thing. It means to agree from the heart. And that produces a confession that says, I agree with God. In Scripture, it's used in two different ways, primarily. One is the initial confession of faith. I agree with God. I was lost. I was helpless. I was hopeless. Only through Christ can I experience salvation. It's also used in reference to the admission of sin by the believer. And actually, in 1 John 1:9, we are continually identified as a follower of Christ as we confess our sin. So we use that word a lot. We don't often define it. So I wanted you to make sure. The word confess means to think the same thing and express that in statement. And Timothy, just like Jesus stood before Pilate and he confessed that he is Lord, that he is King, that he is the ruler of all, that he is the Savior, the chosen one. Timothy, you need to be faithful to your confession just the way Christ was. And I love the way that it's kind of a new subject because it's a new sentence and it's leading up to a different command, but it still connects so well. Paul was such a good writer, especially when inspired. Would you notice, though, not only is there a solemn call to this commitment or a severe one, it's a specific one. He says, I want you to keep the commandment. The commandment? Well, usually when you see that in Scripture, it kind of makes you back up to the last commandment that was given. And I think that that's the best interpretive choice here, where Timothy, the command I just gave you, to hang on to the confession of faith, because when you think about it, our faith should change everything about us. Our faith should change our conduct because we have a new motive now. We're not living for our satisfaction. We're living for God's glory. And that should express itself in our conduct. It should express itself in our conversations. We are not able, when we're living for God's glory, to communicate the way that we might naturally, fleshly want to communicate. Things change. Paul makes a statement in Ephesians 4, let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. That word for corrupt communication just means rotten speech. And there's a whole list of things that could flow from that. And a lot of times the first one we go to is profanity. And it's definitely on the list of things that would be under that. It would also include things like gossip. It would include things like slander, untrue speech. And even in the context, just to show you how broad this is, rather than rotten talk, I want you to edify one another. It could be in the way we talk to each other as believers. All of our conversation is to be changed. And yet James 3 lets us know that that's not a battle easily won. Some time ago, I preached through the book of Proverbs in the evening when we were studying the life of Solomon. And I came to the conclusion that if we would quit talking, we would reduce about 90% of our sin. But you know, all we would do is eliminate the expression of our sinfulness. Because the problem isn't with the mouth. The problem is with the mind, and the mouth speaks what is the overflow of the heart. And yet God is at work. And one of the things that we need to do is surrender our very hearts to him in terms of who has control of our desires, of our affections. And this is a daily surrender. I love Romans 6, where he talks about how we as believers are to count our ourselves as belonging to Christ. We reckon ourselves as dead unto sin, alive unto Jesus Christ. And every day we are to surrender our instruments or body parts to him for his glory, right? And that really is the surrender of the heart, because we're saying, Lord, I belong to you, and my goal now is for your desires to become my desires. And this is where we get into chapter 12, which is kind of a follow-up to chapter 6, where he says, you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. And so even our desires are to be changed. You go back to Psalm, and we just read a couple of weeks ago in our devotions for the worship team, where God says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And fleshly, we interpret that in the convenient way, saying, we will get whatever we want. But that's not what that psalm is saying. It's saying that if you delight yourself in the Lord, God will give your heart the desires that it ought to have. And then the communication changes. It means that we surrender our imaginations, our affections. All of these things are to be laid at the feet of Jesus. The specific command is you lay hold of that faith, and that faith changes everything about who you are and everything that you've ever done, or that everything that you want to do. The scope of this commitment is huge, because he said, really, it's measured by two things. Number one is it's measured by without stain or reproach. And again, that's that idea of total surrender. Everything I have belongs to him. Everything I am belongs to him. Everything that I am needs to be changed by him. How long? Earlier we read from Isaiah 6 where the Lord says, you know, who can I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, me. You know, here I am, send me. And the follow-up is kind of interesting, because he says, okay, I'm going to send you to people who won't listen to you and people who won't believe, people who won't understand. And I love the follow-up question, because Isaiah says, how long? Till you're dead. This is the same kind of duration here. How long do you need to do this? Well, you need to do this until Christ returns. And we don't know when that time is. By the way, if somebody tells you they know when Jesus is coming back, don't listen to them. This is the one thing that even Jesus chose not to know. I don't know what makes the people think that they can calculate it. But that's a side note. And there were going to be days when Timothy was tired of battling the flesh. And Paul's saying, Timothy, you're not in front of Christ yet. This is another day to serve him and to give no one an opportunity to reproach you for your behavior, for your conduct, for your desires. Timothy, you're going to be physically tired, but that day still belongs to God. And it will until you stand before him. Timothy, you don't get a day off from righteousness. The church where I grew up, my uncle was the pastor. And one of my friends says, so when pastor's on vacation, does he smoke, drink, swear, and do all that stuff? And God's answer would be, no, Timothy, you're the same in front of the people as you are when you're in private. So there's this huge priority on purity, but there's also huge motivation. And the latter part of this is what should provoke us to want to be this kind of person. And it ends with a description of who God is. And let me just say this right off the bat. Every time in Scripture somebody gets a glimpse of who God is, they are radically changed. We saw it in Isaiah. Right before the offering, we read this passage, he got a glimpse of the glory of God, and what happened? He fell down on his face and basically yelled, I'm a dead man! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from people of unclean lips. By the way, when Jesus' visible glory was concealed, and Peter got a glimpse of who he was, what was his response? Same thing. Face down, I'm a sinful man, please go! Every now and again, there were glimpses of God's glory in the Old Testament. What was always the response of the people? Awe and terror, unfortunately, was much too often short-lived. But for that moment when they were confronted by God's glory, the immediate response was to recognize in them their own sinfulness and to confess it, to agree with God about it. I love what Paul does here, because he reminds Timothy of several things. Number one is that God is singular. He is the only one. Anything else we choose to serve is a temporary controller. God alone is God. It goes on beyond that, and it says that not only is he singular, and by the way, the blessed and the only is kind of tied together there, but he's sovereign. He is ruler over everything. Nothing happens outside of his control. Nothing happens that would ever surprise him. Even the weather is directed by God for a sovereign purpose. And sometimes we look at these conditions and we say, why? And the answer is, in the end, it will bring glory to God. I don't know how, but that is going to be the results. He directs the winds where he will. He works all things after the counsel of his will for his good pleasure. Notice the word good is inserted in there. I don't know who first came up with this. I've read it several places. I've heard it attributed to several people. But often people assault the sovereignty of God by saying, well, if God was really sovereign, this wouldn't happen. And they said, here's what it's like. We see life, and it's like looking at a tapestry from the backside, where it's all knotted and ugly, and it looks irregular, and it looks hideous, frankly. I'm depending on the author, because I've never actually studied tapestries from the back. However, I have seen some from the front. And what on the back looks like a nasty mess, you go around to the front and you see a work of art. And folks, we live in this world where our minds are so finite and so limited, and we look at things and we say, I don't get it, but I do know this, that there's a day coming when we're going to see things from God's side, from his perspective. We will never know everything that he knows, because he is the only one who is omniscient, the only one who ever will be, but we will have a glimpse of things from his perspective, and we will go, what an amazing work of beauty that has become, or that was. God alone is sovereign. And we can rest in that every day. God alone is immortal. Now, we will live eternally, but we are not eternal. What's the difference between living eternally and being eternal? That's right. God alone is without beginning. What's kind of interesting is when you look at God's immortality, there are a couple of different things that come into play. Number one is eternality. The God who has never had a beginning, who will never have an end, who sees the future just as well as the present and the past, who lives outside of time. And so there's an element of eternality. However, there is also a acknowledgement of his strength and the fact that God's strength will never waver, because he never decays. You know, before I went to Israel, I had purchased an exercise machine. I wanted to build up a little more body strength. And so I, you know, the thing that Chuck Norris advertises, you can find those pretty cheap on Craigslist or other places. So I bought one of those and I'm enjoying it. You know, I was having a good time and I was gaining strength. And then I left it. And then I came back sick. And you know what I discovered? Every bit of strength and advantage I had gained is gone. I got on it the other day and I was like starting, actually it was like I'd never been on it before in my life. We waver in strength. Our God never does. His hand is never shortened. And though we may not see examples of his strength around us like they did during the Old Testament time, please understand, that doesn't mean that God's strength has wavered at all. A third element that comes into play is that there's an unchangeableness to his character. God never changes. Now, praise God, he leaves room for prayer in his eternal plan, and I'm excited about that. But God himself never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I, as a child, well, young and youth, in school we had to study mythology. And one of the things that drove me crazy in mythology was how unpredictable those deities were. I mean, some days they could be really nice, and other days they were just flat out mean. In fact, one got so mad at Prometheus that he chained him to a rock, and every day, I think it was his liver that was stolen by the birds, he would die and then be resurrected just to go through it day after day after day after day. When I was talking with our bus driver, who was Muslim, I was actually able to ask him the question, let's say you do more good than bad. Does that guarantee you entrance into heaven? He goes, no, it depends. On what? On the day. Basically what he's saying is, I believe that Allah is moody. Folks, God is not moody. He is unchanging. His word will stand for an eternity because he is the author of truth. He is truth. So Timothy, we need to make all of our life about God because he's God alone. There is none other. And he's worthy of this. That's really what that idea of blessed is, that he's worthy of our sacrifice. Timothy, you need to worship him and you need to serve him alone because he's sovereign. He is over everything. Timothy, you need to worship him because he's immortal. And that means he's eternal, that he'll never change, that his strength never wavers. Timothy, you need to worship him because of his splendor. And I love this because this goes to a sovereignty and a splendor, kind of a great transition where he reminds him, Timothy, that he is the only King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. I love that phrase, King of Kings, because you know when we first see it in Scripture? We first see it when Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne. And he has gutted Israel. I mean, he has taken everyone that's worth anything out of Jerusalem and killed the rest. I read a survey a while back that was speaking about Nebuchadnezzar's pride. He was so arrogant and so proudful that his streets were several layers thick and his name was engraved at each and every level. That his walls were 8 feet thick and every brick bore his name because his thought was, no one will ever wipe out the memory of me and no one will ever measure up to me. And in fact, that is the same arrogance that's addressed in the book of Daniel that led to 7 years of madness until he looked up into heaven and his sanity returned to him and he realized that God is the King of Kings, that God alone is the Lord of Lords. It's the first time we see that phrase. We've had people elevate themselves. It will happen again. And every one of those people will stand before God, just like we read about this morning in the book of Psalms. Every boastful tongue will stand before him. Timothy, you need to remember something else about his splendor, that he dwells in unapproachable light. This is the visible glory, which is a representation of his perfection. It reminds us of his holiness. It reminds us of his justice. It reminds us of his might. It reminds us even of his mercy and love. But God is surrounded in light. And I love this because he's invisible to us, because if we were to see him, we would die in the moment. Moses wanted to see his glory. And God said, nope, I have not done with you yet, Moses. And at even a moment of exposure to his glory, Moses' face was radically changed to the point where he scared the daylights out of people because he glowed in the dark. But please remember, this is just a visible representation that our God is perfect. He's glorious. There's And just this reminder that not only is he an unapproachable light, we can't see him. We haven't seen him because we can't. And then another reminder of our God's strength. This is beyond the idea of immortality. Is to him be honor and eternal might. Amen. The word honor is such a good word. It basically means tribute. And there are different ways we honor God with thanks. But the ultimate way we honor God is by the surrender of our body. This is right out of Romans 12:1, right out of Romans chapter 6. Again, that we just say we are completely yours. But we're also reminded that he has eternal might. Timothy, why do you need to serve God? Because he's the only one. Timothy, he's perfect. Timothy, he's the sovereign, and we're going to stand before him. He is splendid. He is immortal. He will live forever. We will be sustained by his strength for an eternity. Timothy, we celebrate his superiority today by living for his glory. And you know, trying to find application points here can be a little tricky, but the idea Scripture says is the more we understand about the reality of who God is, the better we obey him. And so the best way to take this and to use it every day is as you're in God's word, make sure that you stop and you say, okay, what does this tell me about who God is? About what he's doing? About what he's done? What does this tell me about God that I need to glorify him for and worship him because of his greatness? And I will admit, sometimes it's easier than others. But if you work at it long enough, you can reasonably come to terms. Anyone following along in the morning studies of the genealogies? I mean, that is a list of names that is 9 chapters long. And yet in those pages, you see redemption, which is a tribute to the grace of God. You see him sustaining people, which is a nod to his sovereignty. You see him strengthening people, which speaks to his sovereignty. I actually did this with the kids at Adventure Club. And, you know, what are some stories? What can we learn about God from some of your favorite stories in the Bible? You know, and one of the first ones that came up was the Red Sea. What can you learn about God from the Red Sea? Oh, so much. He was true to his promises. He told Moses, I'm going to get you out of there, and I'm going to destroy Egypt at the same time. And you see how God is faithful to his word. You get a glimpse of his power in the way that he blew that back, in the way that he tampered with hubcaps and disabled the chariots so they could not escape the Red Sea. In the way of one cynical professor, the entire Egyptian army drowned in 3 inches of water. I don't think it really was just 3 inches. I think that was the conclusion of a cynic. Well, I'll tell you, one of the toughest ones came out of the book of Judges. What can you learn about God from a fat king who was stabbed and the knife couldn't be found? Well, you learn that God is just and that he was punishing his people for his sin, and that's why that king was harassing them. You learn that God is merciful and he forgave his people and they repented and he raised up a judge. You learn that God is sovereign because he raised up a left-handed man for that moment so they wouldn't check for the weapon where it was. Look for God's hand in everything you read. The book of Esther never mentions God by name. But if you don't see his hand, you're not reading it very carefully. And how he preserved that people. The more we encounter his greatness, the greater our obedience to him. You go back to the term godliness that was used in verse 11 or 12. And remember, godliness was a righteous disposition and behavior that was born out of a reverence for God and who he is, his greatness. Godliness apart from reverence is impossible. So when you study Scripture, make sure you're learning about who God is. And then responding to that in prayer. I would encourage you to keep looking at this list, because it reminds us not only of our accountability, but God's strength to sustain us on those days when obedience is very, very difficult. Keep this before you. because it speaks of his greatness, which changes our lives. Father, again, I just am so grateful for your word. I am so grateful that you have called us to live holy, but you've equipped us with your Holy Spirit and your word. Father, may we read your word while walking in the Spirit, so that our eyes will see the text and really pause to think and to understand, to be led by you, that we might walk in purity until that day when we stand before you. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ that not only offers us freedom from the penalty of sin, but offers us help from the tyranny of sin and temptation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us every day to surrender ourselves to you, attitude and body, mind and flesh, that we would yield ourselves to you as instruments of righteousness. I pray that you would purge from within us the desire to live for our satisfaction and to make your glory our chief aim. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.